We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. We're going to do the first 7 verses, if you'll turn there. So good to see everybody this morning. It always looks more crowded from up here than it does down there. It really does. Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning, okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you just humbled and just privileged, Lord, to be your children. And Father, we're going to open up your word this morning to study it, and we just ask that you will pour out your spirit upon us this morning. And Father, that you would teach us from your word, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of who you are, that our hearts, as you have been preparing them, not only throughout this week, but Lord, before the earth was ever formed, you prepared our hearts for moments like this every time we open up your word. And so I pray that we would have open hearts, ears to hear, ready and willing to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And that as we receive your word and hear from you this morning, Lord, that we would have the courage to respond and act in a way that you have called us to act upon your word. We expect this to be a great time in your word, Lord. Jesus, we want to lift you up. We want you to be glorified. We just thank you for what you're going to do this morning, and we pray, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at the church of Ephesus this morning, as you're turning there, or if you're already there. But in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have 7 letters that have been dictated to 7 churches by Jesus to John. They were written to 7 actual churches at the end of the first century. These churches were located in Asia Minor. These letters were meant not only for the first century church, but for the whole church throughout the entire church age. There really is not a more relevant writing to the church today than these 7 letters that Jesus dictated to John back at the end of the first century. But in spite of that, these letters tend to be overlooked, ignored, many times rarely applied by the church. We live in a day and age where there are countless books that have been written about the church. Great importance has been placed on all these books, books about how to grow your church, how to be relevant, how to be vibrant, how to be healthy. The list could go on and on. They tell you you have to read these books if you want to be a good and a great church. But sadly, these books have taken precedence over what Jesus says in these 7 letters, what he dictated to John in these 7 letters to the church. Sadly, we've forgotten several things as a church. 2 very important factors. First, in Acts 20:28, it tells us that the church belongs to God and has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Ephesians 4:15 and in Colossians 1:18, it tells us that Jesus is the head of the church. Therefore, what Jesus says in these 7 letters to his church is paramount, and it is without equal. Everything that is right with the church, everything that is wrong with the church, and everything that we as a church need to be doing in order to be all that God has called us to be is contained right here in these 7 letters. There's a question that arises at times within church circles, and it tends to be, what is the greatest danger that the church is facing today? A question comes up from time to time. The answer to that question can be found exclusively within these 7 letters. And in fact, it's my conviction as we take a look at it this morning that the origin of all danger and all problems within the church today can be found in the first church. It can be found in the church of Ephesus, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. Now, before we get into the text, what I want to do is I want to give you a really, really quick overview, a really quick look at the churches. First, we have Ephesus, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Ephesus was a church that had left her first love, and they were rebuked by Jesus for doing this, and they were told to repent. Smyrna, the second church, not very popular with us today, but Smyrna was a church that was impoverished. They were persecuted. They were impoverished so much that they had nothing. They were dirt poor. And it was because of their persecution and because of the stance they took concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus had nothing but encouragement for this church. The third church was Pergamos, and they were known for compromise or for mixing with the world. And Jesus rebuked them and told them they had to repent. The fourth church, Thyatira, was a corrupt church. It was an idolatrous church. It was a church that allowed false teachers to come in and be a part of what they were doing. And, of course, Jesus rebuked this church, told them they needed to repent. We come to Sardis. Sardis was a church that looked alive. It looked alive, but they were dead. I was kind of thinking like a Hollywood scene when you look at the big wall out there. It looks like a city or something. You know, you walk through the door and there's nothing there, you know. And that's what this church was like. Sardis was a church that looked alive, but they were dead. And of course, Jesus said, you need to repent. He rebuked them for that. The sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia, that's not us, but the Church of Philadelphia, I hope we are, right? We want to be this church. They were a faithful church. They kept God's word, and they did not deny the name of Jesus. They had a little bit of power, and Jesus encouraged them. And then finally, the Church of Laodicea was a lukewarm church. Jesus said that he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. They made him sick to his stomach. This is a church that was in full-blown apostasy, and Jesus rebuked them and told them that they needed to repent. So that's a real quick, speedy overview of those seven churches. Now, I'm going to read our text real quick, and then we'll start breaking it down. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so as we start out, there's a couple things real quickly that we see, and we'll just take a real quick look at. But the first thing, in the first verse, it says that Jesus walks in the midst of his church. We need to remember something, that we as a church exist because of Jesus. And we prevail as a church because of Jesus. Everything that happens here is because of Jesus, and he walks within our midst. In the second verse, he says, I know your works. This can get a little uncomfortable. Because Jesus knows everything. Sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad. You know, sometimes it's not so good. But Jesus knows everything that takes place within his church. See, we tend to struggle with transparency. We tend to struggle with being completely honest with one another. With Jesus, he knows. He knows everything that takes place within the church. And for all of us, that should be great motivation to godly living, knowing that Jesus knows everything that takes place within his church. But then Jesus goes on and he commends his church for several things. For one, they are a hard-working church. They are a busy church doing many things in the name of Jesus. They have no tolerance for those that are evil. They have a firm handle on the scriptures, and they're able to identify and root out false apostles, which, believe me, is no small task. That's a big task. They are a church that has endurance and patience, which is so key in ministry, and anyone involved in ministry knows it takes endurance and it takes patience. We had a kids club this week, right? Sometimes with kids, it takes patience. It takes endurance. They have patience and endurance. At the end of the letter, Jesus also commended them for hating the Nicolaitans because Jesus hates them as well. Now, Nicolaitans, I think John referred to it last week in his message, but Nicolaitans refers to those that try and rule over God's people like dictators. They try and get God's people, and they try and drive them like cattle. And that's not the way Jesus has called us to do it. Jesus says we're supposed to lead like a shepherd. And Jesus said that he hates the deed of the Nicolaitans, and he commends them because they hate the deeds also. This is a very good church, Ephesus. As we look at this description and what Jesus commends them for, they're a very good church. In fact, by all appearances, it's not just a good church. This is a great church. But then we come to verse 4. Verse 4, it has that word in there, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Despite all the good that this church is doing, and make no mistake about it, this church is doing many, many, many good things in the name of Jesus. But in spite of all that, Jesus has something against them. All this good that they've been doing, all the good that they've been doing has been negated by just one thing. They left their first love. So he says to them, you left your first love. This is not an oversight. This is not a small misunderstanding. They have consciously chosen to make all the good things that they are doing in their church more important than their first love. Jesus tells him, he says, you need to remember from where you have fallen. And then twice he tells him that you have to repent. You see, nothing short of repentance is going to restore them to their first love. Failure to repent will bring swift and serious consequences. This church of Ephesus, they are at a very critical juncture at this point in time. But the thing we have to do as we look at this passage, as we look at any piece of scripture, we have to say to ourselves and we have to ask the question, are we at the same critical juncture as Ephesus is? See, that's why it's there. We need to look at it and not look out the window, but we need to look in the mirror and see what this scripture is saying to us. Ephesus left her first love. How can we know if we left our first love? How will we know that? What is the evidence that we left our first love? Well, the answer lies in how we express our love to God. In John chapter 14, verses 15, 21, and 23, also in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how we express our love to God, by being obedient to the commands, being obedient to his word. It's the only way that we're able to express our love to God is through obedience. Therefore, we know we've left our first love when we choose to disobey God's word. When we choose to disobey, we are not loving God. We're leaving our first love at that point in time. Disobedience is willful. And if you guys have kids, anybody has little kids, you know what disobedience and you know what willful disobedience is. No. You know, they tell you, don't do this, and they just defiantly do it. That's willful disobedience. The Bible calls it transgression. 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us this. It says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. You see, in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, obedience is everything. Obedience is everything. And there's no such thing as just little itty-bitty obedience. All obedience is important. All obedience is critical. Obedience is everything in the Christian walk. Obedience is not a way to make God love us more, and obedience is not a way to make us, you know, more righteous because we're being obedient to what God says in his word. Obedience is the evidence that we're born again. Obedience is the evidence that we love Jesus. That's what obedience is. It's the evidence of that. It's simply a response. It's an expression of love to God for the salvation and the righteousness that we have through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The key to our obedience is to never, ever lose sight of the gospel. That's the key to our obedience, not to lose sight of the gospel. And so that brings us to another question, and something that's very common, you know, in Christian circles, when we say the gospel, it's a term we hear all the time. There's four gospels in the Bible. The gospel is good news. But this morning, I want to take a quick look at the gospel, because we need to review and we need to look back and we need to know what the gospel is. Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone was dead in their trespasses and sin, and the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. God's standard was absolute perfection, and no one since the fall has been able to live that perfect and sinless life. He gave us a law to follow. The law was a taskmaster. Nobody could live up to the law. Nobody could keep the law perfectly. But God made his love known to us by sending his son Jesus into the world that we might live through him. Jesus, nearly 2,000 years ago, stepped out of eternity into time. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And he did what none of us could do, what no one else could do. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. The Lamb of God was worthy. He lived that perfect and he lived that sinless life. At the end of his earthly ministry, he was illegally arrested and he was illegally tried. He was brutally beaten beyond all human recognition. They blindfolded him. They covered his face and they beat him in his face and told him to prophesy where the punches were coming from. They took him to Pilate and Pilate had him scourged. And a scourging is where you take a whip with strands at the end of the whip with bones and metal at the end of it. And what you do is you strip the person naked and you put him over a pillar. And the person who inflicts the punishment of the scourging takes the whip with bones and metal at the end of these strands on a whip, and they bring it down on the back, and they pull it back to rip the flesh off the body. They pull it back to lacerate and bring deep lacerations in the back, and they scourge Jesus naked and publicly for everybody to see. And then after that, he gave him to the soldiers. And the soldiers took a crown of thorns, and they twisted it upon his head. And then they mocked him, and they beat him in his head after all this had happened. And then after that, they led him to Calvary. And he wasn't even able to bear up his own cross because he'd been so beaten. So Simon of Cyrene, he was selected to carry the cross. And they took Jesus to Calvary, to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, and they nailed him to the cross. And they drove the spikes through him, the excruciating pain of those spikes being driven through his body. And they hung him up on the cross, and as he hung there and hanging, you read in Psalms 22 that his bones were pulled out of joint, a part of being crucified, fighting for every breath, pushing himself up along the cross, a raw and beaten back, just back and forth and back and forth, trying to catch his breath. And then there was 3 hours of darkness, and in that 3 hours of darkness, the Father poured out all his wrath upon his Son, all the wrath of God that was for you and for me. Then after the darkness, Jesus said, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And finally, he said, tetelestai. It's paid in full. The debt is paid in full. My sin, your sin. Jesus hung on that cross, and he paid the price for all of our sin on the cross. He said, tetelestai, and he gave up the ghost. The price has been paid in full. Now, praise the Lord. 3 days later, Jesus rose, not just up from the dead, but Jesus rose up from among the dead, declaring victory over sin. He crushed the head of the serpent. He took away the power of sin. The sting of death is gone forever. And praise the Lord, because for me, I put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And I'm cleansed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. And I am going to heaven. I'm bound for heaven. It's a wonderful thing. Beats going to work on Monday, don't it? Huh? But I'm going to heaven. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. How often do we stop and think about that? This is the gospel of everything that was paid for us. God has made his love known to us through his only begotten Son, Jesus. We cannot know the love of God apart from Jesus. We cannot know the love of Jesus apart from the cross. The love of God is expressed completely and exclusively through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is our first love. This is our first love. Ephesus, although they had been commended for many good things, had lost sight of this. Ephesus had lost sight of this. And as a result of them losing sight of this, remember, we express our love through obedience. As a result of them losing sight of this, they've now let disobedience settle into the camp. Now, as we look at that, what would that specific area of disobedience have been? What was that area of disobedience where they were disobedient in? Well, my personal conviction is that they were disobedient in the new command that Jesus had given in John 13, 34, where he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This new commandment that Jesus gave was building on the original commandments, Deuteronomy 6, 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and Leviticus 19, 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoted these scriptures when questioned by a lawyer about what was the greatest of commandments. Jesus quoted these scriptures and said, all the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. What we are to do is we're to keep the original commandments. They're still good, and we should keep the original commandments. But we as believers, as followers of Jesus, we have to love one another. Now, this is important. Not just love one another. We need to love one another the same way that Jesus loves us. That's how we need to love one another. Because Jesus said, when you do that, the whole world will know that you're my followers. So what does that mean? Well, 1 John 3, 16 and 17 gives us insight. 1 John 3, 16 says, this means that we must be willing to lay down our lives for one another, the same way that Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, most of us over the next couple weeks aren't going to have to take a bullet for one another. So Wiersbe says this. He says, you can start out by washing one another's feet. A good way to start loving one another and laying down your lives for one another is to start by washing one another's feet. 1 John 3:17 tells us that we can lay down our lives for our fellow believers by giving some of our livelihood or some of our sustenance to those that are in need. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 describes this love and what this love would look like. This is a love that suffers long. It's long-suffering. This is a love that is kind. This is a love that does not envy. This is a love that is not puffed up. This is a love that is not self-centered. This is a love that is not rude. This is what this love looks like. This is what it means to love one another the same way that Jesus loved us. Again, Jesus says, when we keep this command, the entire world will know that we are his followers. Loving each other the way Jesus loves us is a one, it is a one characteristic that I can find in the entire Bible. It is a one characteristic that distinguishes the body of Christ from the world, the church from all other religions. This is the one place where it says that if you do something, the whole world will know that you are my followers. If we love one another the same way that Jesus loves us. It's impossible to overstate the importance of this command. And yet this is almost always the first point of failure, both individually and corporately within the church. Why would that be? Well, we've already looked at the answer, because we lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of the gospel. We leave our first love. The church's ineffectiveness in the world and in the community today, in so many ways, to me, as I see it, is a clear indication that we have left our first love, and that we as a church, and I'm talking generally and I'm talking as a whole, but we as a church are no longer loving one another the way that Jesus loves us. Ephesus, again, is at a critical juncture. They have left their first love. They have lost sight of the gospel. They have lost sight of the love that saved them. They have allowed the good and commendable things that they're doing, and again, they are many good and commendable things that they are doing, to become more important than their first love. They must repent. If they repent, they'll be restored to their first love, and if they refuse to repent, things are only going to get worse. Now, earlier on, I said I was convinced that the origin of all problems within the church can be found in Ephesus. And here's the reason why I say that, because a loveless church that refuses to repent in Ephesus will soon enter the compromise of Pergamos. A refusal to repent in Pergamos will lead to the corruption of Thyatira. A refusal to repent in Thyatira will lead to a lifeless church in Sardis. And a failure to repent in Sardis will lead to the all-out apostasy of Laodicea. A failure to repent in Ephesus paves the road that leads to Laodicea. Repentance is the only remedy. Repentance is the only remedy for purity within the church. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. A lot of people quote these verses, but in those verses, it tells us that repentance is not a suggestion. Repentance is a requirement if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. As believers, we do not live, or we shouldn't, I should say, as believers, we should not be living a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle of disobedience, or a lifestyle of transgression. But we do sin, and we do disobey at times, and we do transgress at times. We do these things. But you see, the thing is, our sin and our disobedience and our transgression, that is a failure. But the greatest failure is a failure to repent. That is the greatest failure, when we fail to repent. I find it so amazing that a church can be doing so many good things in the name of Jesus, like this church of Ephesus. They're doing so many good things in the name of Jesus. They can look so good from the outside, and yet inwardly and out of sight to everyone but Jesus, they have left their first love. You see, Jesus walks in the midst of his church. Jesus knows everything that's going on. See, we can look at other churches and say, wow, that church has got it all together. Jesus knows, because Jesus walks within the midst of his church. Ephesus has lost their first love. They've left it, and they've lost sight of the gospel, and they are no longer loving the way Jesus loves us. For us this morning, the question remains, are we at the same critical juncture as Ephesus? We have to ask ourselves that. Have we left our first love? This is a good church. I've been attending here for a while. Calvary Chapel, Central Bucks. I think it's five years, six years. But this is a good church, and this church does many, many good things in the name of Jesus. But are the things that we're doing becoming more important than our first love? And this isn't a finger-pointing message. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility, not mine. The Holy Spirit's the one who brings the conviction, not me. But it's a question we have to look at and we have to ask ourselves. We're a good church and we're doing so many good things in the name of Jesus, but have we left our first love? Have we lost sight of the gospel? I believe that Jesus is coming again, and I believe he's coming again soon. And that's a whole other message, believe me when I tell you. But Jesus is coming soon. Time is short. Time is really short. For me, the shorter the better. But I also believe that we as a fellowship have barely begun to realize all that God can do and all that God desires to do in us and through us. I know this much. I know this much. If we have left our first love, God will never do all that he has called us to be until we repent of that. The letter ended up by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. You see, the letter starts off corporately, and then as you get to the end of the letter, it comes individually. So it starts out corporately to the church as a whole, and then it just comes down individually that we have to make personal application. And so this morning, if you have left your first love, if that conviction, not me, but if the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart this morning, if he's convicted you of this matter, then what you need to do is you need to repent. You need to turn with sorrow from your disobedience. You need to turn with sorrow from your transgression, and you need to turn to God. You need to repent from having left your first love. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not one of those guys who does that. Let me see some hands, somebody stand up. Who's going to repent and all this and that? True decisions are made in the heart. And the evidence of a decision that is made in the heart is a fruit that your life bears as the days go on. The decision has to be made in your heart between you and the Lord. But I would say this, if God's putting it in your heart, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you this morning, don't delay. Don't delay. Delayed repentance will quickly, very quickly, become a refusal to repent. And a refusal to repent will bring about a complete departure from our first love. A failure to repent in Ephesus will lead, it paves the road to the church of Laodicea. A failure to repent in Ephesus will ultimately lead to all-out apostasy. It will lead to you turning your back completely on the Lord at some point in time. We cannot leave our first love. It is that important. Well, I didn't give this message this morning to beat everybody up, just so you know that, okay? But it's just what God put on my heart. And my heart for this fellowship, Calvary Chapel, Central Bucks, Calvary Chapel, Chalfont, whatever you want to go by, whatever handle you want to use. It's my prayer that we would be a fellowship that has not lost its first love. That's my prayer, and that's my desire to see that. It's my desire to see God do everything in this fellowship that he desires to do, not just corporately, but individually, all across the board. I desire to see God do that. May we be a fellowship that is known for loving one another the way that Jesus loves us. That's what we want to be known for. A fellowship known for our love, for loving one another. Loving one another the way Jesus loves us. That's what we want to be known for. May we be a fellowship that bears much fruit, much love, and love is the fruit of the Spirit. But may we be a fellowship that produces much fruit to the glory of our Heavenly Father. Now, before I close up, and it's so important that we always do this, but I just want to say, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you know, we talked about the gospel earlier. What I want you to know is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I want you to know that God loves you. If you're out here this morning, I want you to know God loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for your sins, to pay the price for your sins, and to offer you the gift of salvation, that if by believing in him, you will be born again. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The life you're living right now is going to send you to hell. That's just cutting right to the chase. That's getting away all the small talk, because I don't have much time left. But it gets around all the small talk. You're going to go to hell if you keep living the way you are. But it goes on to say, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is a gift, and you have to receive your gift. Imagine Christmas morning, and a little kid gets a gift, and he won't open the gift. It's going to be a problem. You know, it's like, wow, what's wrong with... And he carries it around for 6 months, but he never opens it and calls it his gift. He hasn't received anything. And as parents, you're going to be very worried because something's wrong with my child. Something's going on here. They got to open this gift. Kids just rip the gifts to shreds. This is the gift of eternity. This is a gift that will send you to heaven. You need to receive this gift. And the way you receive this gift is real simple. You confess that you're a sinner. If you have a mirror, you can confess that you're a sinner. All you have to do is look real deep into your soul. You're a sinner. And then you need to repent. You need to say, God, I no longer want to live life my way. I want to live my life your way. That's how I want to live. And then you say, I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins and that you rose again. And then you ask him to come into your heart and make you a new creation. If you do that, as simple as that sounds, you will be born again and you will be going to heaven. So I encourage you, as we're going to sing this last song, that you can cry out to God right where you're at while we're singing the last song. And I encourage you to do that. And afterwards, we're going to have prayer partners up here. Come on up, and they'll pray with you. And if you don't want a couple of prayer partner, turn to the person next to you. And if you don't want to do that, find me, and I'll pray with you, and I'll talk to you about it. Okay? But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't leave this building without knowing Christ as your Savior. For us, for family, for the church, have we left our first love? If God has spoken to your heart, if God has put something on your heart, don't delay. Don't delay. Take care of it. Get everything right with the Lord. Get everything right with the Lord. God is going to do great things through this fellowship. He really is. But we need to make sure that we have never, ever left our first love. And if we have to repent, return to our first love. Because it's all about him. And the only way it can be all about him is if we don't leave our first love and we're able to express that by loving one another the way that Jesus loves us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. We'll pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for every person who came into this room today. Lord, thank you for what you have spoken to each and every heart that is in this room today. And the two things I want to pray for this morning, Lord, I want to pray if there's anyone out here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that, Father, even now and even as we sing this last song, I pray that you will put that conviction on their heart, that you will draw them to yourself. You tell us in your word that no one comes unless they're drawn by the Spirit. So we pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself. And secondly, Lord, thank you for your word. Your word never returns void. And I pray that as you have put things on people's hearts this morning through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that each and every one of us will respond to the very things that you have spoken to our hearts this morning. And we just thank you for it. Lord, you're so awesome. Who is like you, Lord? Who is like you, Lord? How great it is to be your kids. Jesus, we love you so much. We praise you. We thank you and we love you. And we pray in your name. Amen.